All right. Good morning, everybody. We are going to go ahead and get started. It's good to have you all here this morning. Thank you for being on time. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time together. Pray that you would just bless our time with your word, that you would illuminate our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that he would help us to have these words written upon our hearts, upon our minds, that we would not only know them intellectually, but that we would know them and love them, that they would be part of us. I pray that you would bless our conversation this morning, that you would just cause us to seek to glorify your name, that we would seek to be your people, to understand who you are as our God, what that means to us, and who we are as your people, and what that means to us. So be with us now. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week, we finished up chapter 1. Well, we reviewed chapter 1, and we began chapter 2. And this week, we're going to finish up chapter 2. But there is a bit to cover, a couple of important items on our list today, and we are going to be talking about how the love of the world is death for us, or for anyone who loves the world, and we're going to be talking about the remedies of that and what we have to look forward to in Jesus Christ. So let's begin by just reading God's word. We have a little bit of a lengthier section this morning, but this is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. Do not love the world or the things in the world.
Thank you.
If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So what we have here this morning is a lot to consider. But also things that we have talked about in the past, and chiefly, and it just bears repeating because John repeats it over and over, is the fact that there are false teachers among them, right? And these are people who are denying Jesus Christ, right? It does not mean that we don't have perfect teachers among you, right? Any teacher is going to be imperfect. They're going to make mistakes, etc. These are individuals who are seeking to deny who Jesus Christ is in his essence, right? And that is fully God, fully man. Both aspects are necessary. Both are components of Jesus Christ as God, as man. And both of those components play a critical, crucial, equally crucial role, I would argue, in our salvation, in the mission that Jesus Christ was given by God his Father to accomplish. So we just need to keep that in mind, that John is wanting to continue to remind his audience of this fact, right? And that this isn't a one-time thing, that this is something that's going to continue, right? He talks about the ultimate Antichrist and Satan, but he also talks about many Antichrists, and that there will be many opportunities for believers to be deceived. And so he is warning against that. And particularly, and it's not the only deception at hand, but one that was prominent at the time, was that Jesus Christ was not fully man. Right? That is a heresy. That is something that is heretical. It is not true. And to say so is to reduce God. It makes him a liar. And it makes the work that Jesus Christ sets out to do on this earth meaningless. All of these things are blasphemy. So this is what John is talking about, but of course there are other things. So, with that kind of being said, our first point is one of the first things that John says in verse 15. And so our first point is, loving the world is death. So he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he goes on to talk about all of those things that are in the world. The lusts, the different kinds of lusts, pride. And he mentions that the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. Right, so he is talking about these eternal things and the eternal reward that we will have in God through Jesus Christ. Right, it is only through Jesus Christ and having his righteousness imputed to us that is the only thing that allows us to enjoy this eternal salvation, bliss, wonder, joy. All of these things that we will be able to enjoy in heaven are direct results of the work that Jesus Christ did in his Godhead and as a man. Both of those things are critical. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 reminds us of worldliness, more warns us of worldliness and trying to serve two masters, and that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Otherwise, you cannot serve God and the things of this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. We could go on and on with these kinds of examples. The Bible is diligent to remind us in a variety of ways that the way of the world is antithetical to the way of God. They do not compute. It is oil and water in its grandest example. They don't mix. And it's a danger to us to embrace these things in the way that the Bible is telling us. Now, we're going to talk about this momentarily because we are not called to be out of the world, and that is our great challenge. I don't want to spend too much time here because I do have it as a point later. But the reality exists that we are all in this world. We all feel this, right? Some days more than others. When the attrition that we acquire, the battles that take place in our hearts and our minds, and even externally, they serve to weaken us and to bring temptation to us. But we are called to be Christians. And as Christians, we have armament and we have ways to combat the world. But before we get to that, we should talk a little bit about Genesis 11, which does tell the story of the Tower of Babel. And essentially, it's a fundamental story about just the functioning of this world and the systems of this world. There are a lot of things that we can consider when we think about the Tower of Babel. In total, it's a fairly short account. But we do think a lot about our systems of government, finances, power, organization, all of those human endeavors in which we serve to try to order and structure things, right? And as created beings in the image of God, this should not surprise us. God is an orderly being. All we have to do is look out at the world that is not chaos, as non-believers would have us believe. It is the tightest of systems. Complex beyond our imagining, even with the power to gaze into it that we have, it is beyond our comprehension just how orderly everything is and continually being held together moment by moment by God. So it shouldn't surprise us that part of our nature is to seek some kind of order. Now, in our fallen state, as with anything else, even that component to our natures is corrupted and blackened and filled with pride and lust and power. And so we end up in situations where we have division and war and strife. And even within those structures that maybe are meant to help and serve other people, we have disparate power dynamics where we can lord over people and we can easily, we all know this, right? We live in this world. We see it day by day. The temptation here is that the world's progress, all the technology and the government, that it makes them better off, right? And they kind of set out this way. Everything will be fine. It'll be easier. It'll be better. Again, something that is not unfamiliar to us because we do like being better off. But it doesn't mean that we're better when we're better off. Right? And we live in a day and age now where, and I'm sure many of you out in your jobs, I know that for me and for those who are unaware, I know some of you are aware, I'm in advertising, marketing and advertising. So there is this God that we bow to all the time, and that is the God of efficiency. Everything has to be made more efficient. All of our conversations and all of our meetings and all of our creative solutions, All of those things must be more efficient. We have to save money at every turn. And I agree with that to a point. It's good to be a good steward of our finances, and certainly as somebody in a client-customer relationship, I don't want to bleed my clients of their money and resources. I want to be respectful of the budgets they have and make sure that they're getting good value for the work that they're paying us for and all of these things. But there is a tipping point at some point where efficiency isn't all that it's cracked up to be all the time. And we're starting to see a sacrifice of some of those things. And there's a lot of discussion about AI, right? And as soon as I say that, we have lots of opinions about that and viewpoints on that. And I certainly do, and mine have changed. And I think about it positively in some aspects and very negatively in other aspects. But what is interesting is that overall, time will tell, right? Time will tell on how this is actually affecting our psychology. Not enough time has existed between the advent of AI. Now, AI has been with us for years and years and years and years in certain forms. But in the way that it's available to us now, there is a real discussion to be had about our ability to think, or rather our inability to think and be met with challenges and problems, especially amongst our young people. The first moment they encounter a challenge, they go to ChatGPT and ask it a question. Right? Even if they're getting good answers, which is, I know, debatable, but even if they're getting good answers, it is training them to not think through their problems. They are being stifled and stunted in their development, and it's happening to all of us, right? So we could talk, if anybody wants to talk to me about that later, we can talk about that later. But for right now, we're going to go back to the Tower of Babel. So it's impressive. Everyone's very proud of themselves. But we know how that story ends. John chapter 17 is going to remind us that we are not called to be out of the world, but that this is the world that we're called to be in. And I know we've spent time in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. It's just so helpful to us in so many ways. But this particular point that he makes, he is petitioning to his Father, praying to his Father, I have given them your word, and the word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he makes this clear, I'm not of the world, therefore they are not of the world. But does it mean that we are able to just excuse ourselves from the world why we are here? No. In verse 15, Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. This is a description of our lives, is it not? While we're here on this earth, that we are essentially stuck here. But the positive spin on that is that we are here. But while we are here, Jesus Christ prays to his Father that we should be kept from the evil one. And he continues, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Again, reminding us, and something we have previously spoken about, that we have duties and obligations and responsibilities as Christians. To live as Jesus Christ, to spread his good news, both through our words, but also through our deeds. Even the guarding of our own thoughts, internally. How we even evangelize to ourselves, if I can say it that way. Right? Because it starts in our hearts, doesn't it? It starts with us. We are the first person who we are so eager and willing to lie to. We do it all the time. All the time. Because we want to. That's the first place that it has to start. So keeping with our theme of Babel, we read that its first architect, Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. So this is prior to the story of Babel in the preceding chapter, but this is those genealogies that we love so much. We get some light genealogy in Genesis 10. Cush begot Nimrod, but we get a little bit about Nimrod that we don't get from anyone else. We get a little pause and a little bit of description of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. Matthew Henry says of Nimrod, particularly about his ambition, observe in Nimrod the nature of ambition. And this is true for all of us. Now, we didn't all go start 8 cities or be a part of the architecture of those 8 cities. However, this ambition in some degree, marked with sin, resides in all of us. And the first thing we're to observe in Nimrod, but also in us, that number one, it's boundless. There's no cap on it. We never get our fill. Much would have more, and still cries, give, give. Right? We know, we all know this. You don't have to even have small children to know this. We, as adults, we know as soon as you satisfy a want, you want something, right? You satisfy that want, and you think in your head, I'm going to be happy when I get this. I'll be satisfied when I get this. What is that want replaced with as soon as you are able to acquire the thing to satisfy that want? What happens? You want something else. That want is replaced with another want. Maybe for more of the same thing, maybe for something else, but it never, ever ends. It's never fulfilled. Nimrod, when he had 4 cities under his command, could not be content till he had 4 more. It is expensive. Nimrod will rather be at the charge of rearing cities than not have the honor of ruling over them. The spirit of building is the common effect of a spirit of pride. It is daring and will stick at nothing. Nimrod's name signifies rebellion, which, if indeed he did abuse his power to the oppression of his neighbors, teaches us that tyrants to men are rebels to God, and their rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So secondly, John would like to remind us, in light of all of this reality that we have of the dangers of loving the world and how it's our sinful inclination to do just that, to put God off and to be our own gods, that is what we desire to do outside of God. John would like to offer a warning and a guarding against deception. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So John's warning that many antichrists have appeared, he makes that clear to us, showing that the last hour has begun. And part of the reason why is so that as Christians we can be watchful and mindful of Christ's return. Right? A mark of the end days are these antichrists, but we also know that the end of the end days is Jesus Christ's return to put all of those things away. Right? The evil one has been defeated by Jesus Christ, there's no doubt, but we still live in this sinful world. We still have to contend with it. Jesus Christ has his victory for those who believe in him through his death and the accomplishment of his work on the cross, that we will have salvation and that it will bring us out of all of those things. But while this world exists in this form, this is what we have. Antichrists are often very sweet. It's not the comic books or the old movies where the villain comes in and announces himself and makes very clear who he is, or like a James Bond villain explaining to James Bond all of his plans and everything before he kills James Bond, and it's very grand and very obvious. That is not how Satan works. These antichrists don't come in with horns and tails and pitchforks, nor do they give us everything all at one time. It's often very sweet. It sounds very good to us. It appeals to our hearts. And bit by bit by bit, they turn us from God. They turn us from Jesus Christ. This goes beyond our human inability to perfectly preach God's word. There isn't a minister on earth who ever has done that or ever will be able to do that. It is these ministers who want to come in and turn you from Jesus Christ and offer some kind of substitute for him, that in his place you will have riches and salvation and all of the things that you desire. Ron. Yeah, in this way, because at some point it does get down, like there's a lot of things to cut through, but at some point what John is pointing out to us is if they're denying Jesus Christ, then they should go out from us, and they will go out from us, and by that they prove that they were never part of us, right? Jesus Christ is the definition, our definition for our salvation. He's everything to us, right? And so you're right there. And what John is warning against is just that thing. It's not always apparent and obvious. And you have to be diligent. You have to know God's word. Because at some point, there comes a point where if somebody is trying to substitute something else in place of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be the thing you love the most in the world, a good thing, your spouse, your child, a business career, maybe even a Christian-based one, whatever it might be that would substitute Christ, will lead to our destruction. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We see that we have a responsibility to be discerning creatures. That assumes that there's going to be things we're confused about, that things that will serve to deceive us, either intentionally and maliciously, or not intentionally and maliciously. But the point is, if they serve confusion, it is our responsibility to cut through that clutter and discover what the truth is. Jude verses 3 through 4, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude is writing not to non-believers, he's writing to believers. We have a common salvation, but he still finds it necessary to write to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ reminds us that those who don't accept me don't accept the Father. If you have me, you have the Father. We are one and the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold, with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. You see, the offense here that Paul is taking is the accusation that Paul himself now walks amongst the flesh, that he is not a worshiper of God, but a worshiper of the ungodly, primarily because of his belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is God himself and is the means of our salvation. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." This is the war that we spoke about previously that exists in our hearts every moment of the day. Not sometimes, not when things are difficult. Every second of the day, you are in spiritual warfare in your own heart. It's impossible for us to leave this world except in death, because the world is part of us as we are a part of it. And I mean that as Christians. It doesn't mean that we love this world, but it means that we still contend with sin that is a consequence of worldly desire by our first parents, that exists within our hearts, that we are constantly struggling with, that constantly seeks to destroy us and to deceive us. But we know that we also have the armament of Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God choosing us from before the foundation of the world to pull us out of that fire. But we still wrestle. So let's go back to John. First John, rather. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. This is back to verse 20 in our reading from this morning. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So just like Jude, John is reminding them, we're brothers and sisters. He even specifically says in 21, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing to you because you do. And because you do, I'm here to remind you that there is no lie in this truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is also fully man. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And when he says Christ, he means both aspects of Jesus Christ, God and man. If you deny either part, you deny the Christ. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We have an anointing through the Holy Spirit as believers to know this truth. We spoke a bit last week that those who are in darkness, as Scripture tells us, cannot comprehend the light. It's not that they don't like it. It's not that it's confusing to them. It's not that they would rather not. It is incomprehensible. It is impossible for someone who is not a believer, who is in darkness, to comprehend the truth, to understand any aspect of the truth. They could hear those words preached. They could understand what those words mean in their particular language, intellectually, but those words take zero root in their hearts. They have no effect. They mean nothing outside of their ability to shallowly intellectualize them, which ultimately is nothing and leads to no salvation and no help for them. Amen.
And that's what we pray for.
Amen. Yes, and Denny, thank you for that. That's the reality for all of us, right? It's not because of my ability or anything that I have done, but only because of God's selecting me for only His good reasons and purpose, of which I don't question because I'm thankful, eternally thankful, right? As I'm sure most of us would not really like to question that all that much. We're just glad we're sitting here today. I hope you are, right? Yes.
It's interesting how this text sometimes puts capital A and a small a. And like you read the word God in there as a particle where there's one in the text. But it's okay. I'm not picking on that. But to your point where this doesn't take the root without the spirit in the heart, there's also
yes, and because of that lack of neutrality, we can think of those lowercase a antichrists as, just as we are Christians, Satan, the antichrist, has his workers of iniquity, right, who spread the gospel of the world, to your point. But there is no neutrality in that message. It is one of the few instances in this world where we have very black and white realities, Right? There's things that can complicate them that we often complicate for ourselves. A lot of other things that we consider. But ultimately, when we think about ultimate things, there is no middle ground. Right? So I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, just to round out this section. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. But beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Proverbs 14:15 sums this up, even though it precedes it, nicely. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Again, our responsibility as Christians is to be in the Word of God as a means of our armament. That we should be growing in God's Word. We should be in God's Word individually, in our personal studies. We should be in God's Word by being part of a Christian Bible-believing church and receiving God's Word preached to us, having fellowship with the saints, giving him prayers and songs and psalms. And we should be showing the love of God in the world to those who are not believers, also to believers. But we have this responsibility that as we are able to continue to improve our understanding, even by the smallest of degrees, over the entire course of our life, that is our responsibility. We are commanded to do that. I think this leads nicely to our last point this morning, which is loving the truth, the way, and the life. Therefore, John says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This is the whole point of John's writing. He gives it to us right here. He does provide, again, that prerequisite to us that if we abide in the Father and the Son, then what do we have? The promise of eternal life. It's the point of all of this. And John is wanting to protect those who would be deceived from false teachers who are saying there is another way to eternal life. But the reality is, and I think I've made this point before, we all will have eternal life. The believer and the non-believer alike. There is an eternity for all of us. Every single one who ever has been and ever will be. There is eternity. We have eternal souls made in the image of God, and those souls have to be dealt with somewhere. What John is imploring them and trying to convince them of is that it is better to be in Christ Jesus, because it is through him that we have forgiveness and we have salvation and we have a means and a way to the throne room of God. Paul actually contends with something similar in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 show us this. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter if an angel from heaven comes down in all of their magnificence, and we have seen the magnificence of angels described in Scripture. Some of my favorite accounts are the encounters that John himself has in Revelation that he recounts for us. What does he do when he sees an angel? Falls down and worships. And that angel says, "What are you doing? Get up. I'm not your object of worship." And he does it again. Even if that being comes down and gives you another gospel, he's accursed, because it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There isn't another gospel. There's a perversion of the one and only true gospel. That's the point that Paul is making. So, we can see John echoing that back to verse 26 in our reading from 1 John. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him, Jesus Christ, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, ultimately, because again, we're in the last days, we have confidence and not be ashamed before Jesus Christ at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Again, there's discernment and responsibility that we own. It doesn't belong exclusively to your ministers or to your elders or to your deacons or even to those who are older than you and have more experience in God's word. It is a responsibility for all of us, each and every one. It's the first thing we start to teach to our children. It ought to be. Bringing them up in God's word and having it be a part of our daily lives, part of their daily lives, in the earliest way possible is the single best thing that we could ever do for them. The best thing. In 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us not to lose heart. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. How? Through God's word. Through the Holy Spirit, through our belief in Jesus Christ. Our momentary light affliction, this world, the sufferings of this world, it's momentary and it's light. We talked about this last quarter, and I provided the caveat that I know that there are things that happen in this life that are so difficult to deal with. Things where we look at our brothers and sisters and we say, thank goodness that's not me, because I couldn't contend with it. Paul is putting those things into context and saying, even those are light afflictions compared to the joy that is awaiting us, but also to the hell and damnation that is also awaiting us if we do not believe those things. The people in hell today, if I can say it this way, long for the days when they had to deal with the worst of afflictions on this earth. How much better those things are than what they are contending with now, which is the constant wrath of God. So the last thing that we all need to make sure that we are fully understanding and appreciating is verse 25. And that is that this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. I mentioned it previously. Again, we are going to go to 2 Corinthians because Paul helps us with this. He talks about our earthly house, this tent, when it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's not just talking about our earthly dwelling. He's talking about this body, this thing in which resides our eternal soul will one day be glorious. That we will be made new. And for in this we groan, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And Paul also says that we walk by faith and not by sight, and that ultimately there is a judgment seat that resides in Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing the terror of the Lord, we attempt to persuade men. Which gets me to the final bit of scripture that I want to read and leave us with this morning. So Paul sets us up in chapter 5 with those realities, all to pay things off, to try to convince us, to persuade us to be reconciled to God. So verse 12 says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if Jesus Christ died one for all, then all died." He's pointed to the reality of our sin nature, that we are all dead in original sin. If Christ came to die for all, and certainly not all are saved through Christ, but if he came to die for all, it means that all have need because all have died. No one is exempt from this. He continues in verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So why does he say all of that? 16 starts, "Therefore, because of all of this, now start paying attention. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Paul is saying, we saw him, right? Even though Paul was in part of his initial group, he did not walk the earth with Jesus Christ those years. He did have quite an encounter with him. But John did. And John reminded us of this at the beginning of his first epistle, that he was handled, that we testify to this, that he was real. But it wasn't just that he was a man. He was resurrected. And because of this transformation, therefore, anyone who is in Christ, he also is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In verse 25, when John says, and this is the promise that he has promised to us, eternal life, this is the promise. This is the fulfillment of that promise. This is the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. We say it all the time, to the danger of it becoming rote and not amazing to us. It is an amazing thing that should humble us every single day because of the war that we have going on in our hearts, second by second, every single moment of the day, because all the world wants to do is pull you away from Jesus Christ and provide a substitute for you. And it's going to be sweet, and it's going to sound good to your ears, and you are going to want it. And it is your responsibility as a Christian to understand God's word, to love God's word, to have it be a part of your daily routine. It is the thing, it is the chief thing outside of the Holy Spirit that God gives us. Certainly God's calling us. I'm not saying this is a works endeavor, but we have the fullness of God's word at our disposal. A gift that nobody who we read about here had. What they would have done, what Paul would have done, to have had somebody else say the words that God had him say prior to him having to say them so that he could have the full revelation. How much better off he would have been. It is such an amazing resource, such an amazing privilege and honor that we have to have God's word, to have this very relative comfort. And it is our responsibility as Christians today in 2026 to embrace that and to not throw it away and count it as something cheap and have a replacement for it. When you have 8 billion things vying for your attention, more than anybody else who has ever existed, we have so many frivolous distractions and things that would serve to just pull us away from God's word. That's all that Satan wants. Just be distracted. You have other things to do. It's okay if you don't go to worship. It's just once. It's okay if you treat this individual in this particular way. You're pretty much right anyway. These are the things that we convince ourselves of all the time. So as always, as we prepare to go into worship, let's have that be part of our prayer. There are a lot of things going on. But the thing that we have before us this morning is to sit and worship before the throne of God. It should move us to some degree. That is what we are doing. So let's prepare our hearts to do just that. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your kindness to us. It is unfathomable. that you would select us, that you would have anything to do with us. But outside of your great mercy and desire to love us, because we are privileged with this knowledge and with this truth and with this reality, that you have seen fit not only to select us, but to select sinners. And because you have no business with sin, that sin must be accounted for. And to do so, you graciously provided your Son, Jesus Christ, who lowered himself, took on a human form fully, accomplished what Adam could not, suffered, died, and was buried. And if that was the end, then that would have been the end. But it wasn't. He is resurrected now and is seated at your right hand. And we are going into worship to worship this God. You, along with your Son and your Holy Spirit, form our God. We ask now that you would be with us, that we would know this to be true, and that we would approach you with the proper fear and trembling that is the beginning of our wisdom and our understanding of who we are in relation to you. We ask all of these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.